The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We are, as Stephen mentioned, looking at the death of John the Baptist. I have been enamored by this passage, and I'm excited to share the fruits of it this morning with you. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word in Mark, chapter 6, starting in verse 14. This is God's Word. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. Others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Lord, we're glad to just be in your word and soak in your word, be washed by your word this morning. And we just pray that this passage would do its intended purpose this morning. And Lord, you would show us the cost of discipleship. You would show us what it means to follow Christ in a world that really hates him. So give us courage, embolden us, we pray. Turn us, Lord, from any kind of cowardice we might have into really warriors, bold warriors, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. R.C. Sproul tells a story of a friend of his who played for the PGA. He once told me about an acquaintance of his who had been voted the golfer of the year, he said. On one occasion, this top-level golfer played a round with Billy Graham. Afterward, the golfer stormed off the 18th green, went over to the practice tee, and started hitting drives in a state of fury. My friend observed his evident agitation and asked why he was upset. He replied, I don't need to have Billy Graham forcing religion down my throat. Then he went back to pounding drives down the range. When he finished, my friend walked over to him and said, Billy really came on strong to you, did he? The golfer hung his head and said, no, actually, Billy didn't say a word about religion. I just had a bad round. And Sproul says, isn't that fascinating? Dr. Graham said not one word about religion to this man, but he didn't have to. Dr. Graham's mere presence and what he represented to this golfer was enough to make him supremely uncomfortable. Well, we have some characters in our story this morning who are supremely uncomfortable. For a little context, if you remember last week, we looked at the passage where the Lord sends out the disciples two by two. He tells them to continue on with the message that he's been proclaiming and insinuates that really you're not going to be well received. Things are going to go not very well for you all the time. And our passage is a bit of an interlude to that. Scholars would call this a Markan sandwich. Mark does this a few times in his gospel. He pauses the story, in this case, of the disciples going out two by two, and he interludes it with the death of John the Baptist. In fact, look down in your Bibles to verse 30. In verse 30, he resumes, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So this story is sandwiched in the middle of the disciples going out. And it's a story of two very different leaders. We have the life and legacy of John the Baptist and the life and legacy of King Herod. I had a few questions as I was preparing for this message, and questions that really I always am asking, but why is Mark including this? What's the purpose? What's the point for the people of God? Why is Mark, what's from Mark's perspective, why tell this story or give so much time to this story? You could tell a story about any number of things. I mean, certainly there's many things that the gospel writers left out. So why so much ink on this story? What does the Lord want his people to know? Well, here's why I think he tells this story during the ministry of the disciples going out. I think John the Baptist really illustrates the cost of discipleship. I think Herod illustrates the antagonism to the gospel and really the natural response to God's word and God's message. It's as if he's saying, hey, when you go out and proclaim Christ and share about Christ and share your testimony, you can expect this kind of response. Now, here's what I want to do as we go through this section. I want to just walk through it verse by verse, and then I want to come back and look in more depth at some of these two examples of King Herod and John the Baptist. So let's just walk through, starting in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now, the story starts rather abruptly. King Herod heard of it. Well, heard of what? He heard about the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. This is, again, connected to the previous passage. This Jesus movement is gaining momentum and notoriety, and it's reached the ears of Herod. But there's talk among the people about who Jesus actually is. Look again in your Bible. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him, in Christ. But others said he's Elijah, and others said he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, ah, it's John, whom I've beheaded, has been raised. First of all, I would just want you to know there's all this talk of Christ. Some thought Jesus was actually John the Baptist come back to life. Some said this is Elijah. Some said, no, he's just like an Old Testament prophet. But Herod is spooked. He's freaked out like a certain Charles Dickens character. Herod is spooked by the ghost of Christmas past. He seems to be troubled by the notoriety of Christ, and he's guilty. He feels his conscience is pricked. He's troubled by John the Baptist. It's like he can't get rid of him. He's back. I thought I killed him. Now, starting in verse 17, we get the backstory. So this is a flashback story. The rest of the story, starting in verse 17, is a flashback of what happened. Look at verse 17. For it was Herod who had been sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to do this. So Herod and Herodias had done something illegal, immoral. Old Testament law was certainly clear about this in Leviticus 18:6, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Or Leviticus 20:21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. Well, in this case, it's adultery. It's a very public adultery. The tabloids, you can imagine, would have loved this story. Everyone would have known about Herod and Herodias. This is the talk of the town, no doubt. And evidently, John the Baptist had repeatedly and publicly decried this very public display of sin. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Hey, Herod, this is wrong. Hey, Herod, this is not what the scriptures teach. Hey, Herod, you need to repent of your sin. Hey, Herod, you're going the wrong way. Herodias doesn't like the public rebuke either. She wants him dead. She wants him killed. John has been poking the bear, and she reminds me a bit of Jezebel here. who is wanting to put Elijah to death. Now, John's a preacher. He's a good preacher. And it's been said that preaching is what happens out there, but meddling is what happens when you get personal. Sometimes people will jokingly say this to me. You were meddling this morning. Well, John is meddling. In that sense, John is a meddler. Jesus was a meddler. They knew right where to press. They got personal. They knew right where the sore spot was. It's one thing to preach. Adultery is wrong. God will punish the sin of adultery. It's another thing to say, hey, Herod, your adultery is wrong. God will punish you for your sin, Herod and Herodias. Your only hope is God. Your only hope is salvation in Christ, forgiveness in Him. We learned this last week, and I actually been thinking about it a lot. But if it's one thing the culture hates today, it's the message of repentance. People absolutely hate to be told they're wrong or they're living wrong. Hey, your lifestyle is wrong. I mean, I can't think of a more unpopular message today, honestly. People just love to hear that. Hey, your lifestyle's wrong. It's almost as if the supreme morality today is the exact opposite of repentance. Movies today, I was thinking about this, especially superhero movies, Marvel comics, are no longer really about self-sacrifice and heroism. Movies today are about people finding themselves, people becoming true to themselves, becoming honest with how they feel, discovering their true colors. This seems to be one of the highest virtues in America today. Be true to yourself, celebrate your true colors. I think of the theme song for the cartoon movie Trolls, which says it so well. Don't be afraid to let them show your true colors. True colors are beautiful. I imagine Herod and Herodias would have loved that song. These are our true colors. Enter John the Baptist. Hey, Herod, that's wrong. Verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him, wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed and yet heard him gladly. So Herod doesn't kill him because he knows deep down that John's right. He's a righteous man. He's a holy man. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. Now, who does this sound very similar to? Sounds very similar to Pilate at the end of the Gospels. Pilate, similar to what Herod does, keeps Christ safe. He knows or seems to have an inclination that Christ is innocent, and he likes to hear him, likes to listen to him. And he's torn. He's a classic example between someone who's torn between what is right and what is popular. Just think of the culture today. The culture is loud and opinionated. The culture is not into Jesus or what he taught. And Pilate is caught. He wants to please the people, and yet he wants to be liked by the people, and yet he knows Jesus is innocent. He knows the Jewish leaders are going to hate him if he releases Jesus, and so he kind of wants to be neutral. He wasn't really against Jesus, but he wasn't really for him, and he sort of represents the modern person today. Well, Herod, in a similar way, he's baffled by John's message. He's disturbed, might be a better translation, but he's not disturbed enough to really change his life or act on it. Now, Herod and Pilate really are great examples that a person can like Christ's teaching, be positive about Christ, enjoy Christ, even defend Christ. But if there's an unwillingness to stop sinning or go in a different direction, an unwillingness to change our lives, an unwillingness to change our minds, an unwillingness to not repent, then we can't be saved, Jesus would say, and John would say, and the apostles would say. The story goes on in verse 21. An opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Now, there seems to be some consensus among scholars that this was probably an erotic dance, not a children's dance. This was not, you know, the Von Trapp family musical from The Sound of Music. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give to you up to half my kingdom. Now, this seems like quite an offer. I can think of a number of things that I would ask for, but hatred for God's word has no price tag. And she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. She adds the word platter as a little extra addendum. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Who knows? Maybe he's intoxicated. We don't know. That's not said. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Herod is the exact opposite of John the Baptist. John the Baptist could care less about what people think about him. All he cares about is what the Lord thinks about him. Well, Herod cannot care more about what people think of him. He cares not at all what the Lord thinks of him. Verse 27. Immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, this is what a barbaric story. But this is how John the Baptist was murdered. A little gruesome, but John's life is ended with his head on a platter. Not exactly a thrilling encouragement for the disciples as they go out two by two. And that's exactly the point of the story. Count the cost of following Christ. Your life could end up like this. Later in this gospel, Jesus says these words. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. John the Baptist not only foreshadows the kind of reception the disciples will receive, he foreshadows the kind of reception Christ will receive. Christ has a similar fate. Well, these two guys, Herod and John, I think are just rich, replete with instruction for us this morning. They serve us well. So here's what I want to do. I want to look at the life and legacy of King Herod and then John the Baptist. I have a few points on Herod. First of all, King Herod feared people more than he feared God. Herod feared man, and so he didn't fear God. John feared God, so he didn't fear man. Herod was surrounded by the most powerful people of the day. He had a party of nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. This was the social gala of the year. The who's who of Galilee, the top men, the rich and the famous, the senators, the politically elite. And when Herod was forced to choose what was popular and what was right, he chose what was popular. Why? Ultimately, because he feared man, peer pressure, the fear of people. And frankly, when we fear people, we cease to fear God. Each of us, my friends, has a decision to make. We will either identify with Christ and all that he did and taught and endorsed, or we won't. Remember, Christ was reviled. Or we will identify with the world which is opposed to Christ. I want to offer a bit of a warning for us today. Sometimes I feel like we can fear man too much. Evangelicals, I think, as a subculture would be guilty of this. And us too as well. But evangelicals can be too concerned with what the world thinks. Today we hear a lot of talk about winsomeness. We want to be winsome. We don't want to scare away unbelievers. We want to be tactful and gracious and salty. And hear me, absolutely we should be. That's a good thing. But the warning is not that we're winsome. The warning is that sometimes we're so concerned with being tactful and so scared of offending people, and it's cloaked under the guise of being winsome. It's basically a sanctimonious fear of man, a fear that's cloaked in a pseudo-godliness. It sounds godly, but really, we just fear offending people, and so we never get around to speaking the truth. If I could just be honest, I think winsomeness is a little overrated today. People are so obsessed with being winsome and not offending people, and that's Herod. He had all his guests, he made a stupid vow, and he knows it's wrong to put John to death and not speak the truth, but he caves to the pressure of his peers and goes along with the crowd. He feared man more than he feared God. Second lesson from Herod is that he killed his conscience. You know, it's possible to sear your conscience. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." It's possible to sear your conscience. Now, it's possible to educate your conscience. But there's an old saying that says, "The same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax." Herod hardened his heart. Remember a few weeks ago when we studied the story of Christ returning to his hometown, he shows up and people at first are amazed by him, but ultimately the text says they're offended by him. It's a classic example of the English proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. There comes a point of no return for the sinner when he or she shuts off their conscience. It's possible, but it's hard to return from that. When a person hardens their conscience over years and years, they can, at least in one sense, reach a point of no return. Herod apparently loved listening to John the Baptist. He loved listening to good preaching. He protected him. He confined him. He went to listen to him. Verse 20 says, "When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly." What do we make of that statement? Herod loved to hear John. He was enamored with the preaching. He was perplexed by the preaching. He seemed to believe it deep down. He acknowledges John's a righteous and good man. But when John meddled in his personal life, Herod refused to turn or change. His conscience was seared. When you sear your conscience, you really turn off the thought of God. You ignore and suppress the truth. You refuse to deal with reality. There's a story in 1984 of a Boeing jet that crashed in Spain straight into a mountain. Investigators studied the site and recovered the little black box. They made an eerie discovery. The black box had in it a voice recorder which recorded the final minutes before the fatal impact. And what they heard was an automated recording of the plane's automatic warning system saying, "Pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up." And then astoundingly, the voice of the pilot was heard snapping back, "Shut up, gringo." And he switched off the system. In a matter of minutes, the plane crashed into the side of the mountain and everyone was instantly killed. It's a parable of a seared conscience. Greg Kokel, who has done a lot of work in apologetics, defending the faith, goes around and speaks and trains people how to do evangelism, basically, how to talk to people. He was at Harvard. He was invited to go to Harvard. And he said something I thought was very profound and interesting in his lecture. He said, "I know something about every one of you here." Now, keep in mind, most of these students would be secular humanists. He says, "I know something about every one of you here. You feel guilty." And he kind of leaned into that a little bit. He says, "Is it possible that you feel guilty because you are guilty?" Interesting argument. See, God is merciful when he awakens our conscience, when we do feel a measure of guilt. Now, there can be such a thing as crippling guilt, a sinful guilt, you might even call it. But the feeling of the need for Christ and a sensitivity to what we've done is wrong, this is a mercy from God. He's merciful when he meddles in your life. He's merciful when he points out our sin. Albert Speer was once interviewed about his book on ABC's Good Morning America. And Speer was the Hitler confidant whose technological genius was credited with keeping Nazi factories humming during World War II. In another era, he probably would have been an industrial tycoon of some kind. But he was one of the 24 war criminals tried in Nuremberg who admitted his guilt. And Speer spent 20 years in prison. The interviewer referred to a passage in one of his earlier writings, quote, "You said that guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" The look of emotion on his face was wrenching as he responded. He said, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience." And the interviewer pressed the point, "You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally?" And Speer shook his head, "I don't think it will be possible." My friends, the good news of the gospel is that through Jesus, it is possible. It's possible to have your conscience cleansed because of what Christ has done. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Third point of Herod. Herod illustrates really the natural hostility to God's message of repentance. Again, I just am enamored at this thought this week of how offensive. I mean, part of the essence of what Christ was proclaiming is repent. You know, if you don't repent, you will perish. John the Baptist saying the same thing. Change how you think. Change how you live. And this is just so offensive. I'm sure it's always, in one sense, been offensive, but we see it illustrated in colorful ways today. And Herod illustrates this. Rather than do away with his sin, he does away with John the Baptist. Same with Pilate. Rather than rise up and put his sin to death, the people rise up and put Christ to death. Rather than bend the knee to Christ, we bend the knee to our idols, our sins. Again, if I could quote Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God, which is a classic. He has a chapter titled, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. And he says something that's profoundly and theologically accurate and true. He says, by nature, our attitude toward God is not one of mere indifference. It is a posture of malice. We oppose his government and refuse his rule over us. Our natural hearts are devoid of affection for him. They're cold, frozen to his holiness. By nature, the love of God's not in us. It's not enough to say that the natural man views God as an enemy. We must be more precise. God is our mortal enemy. He represents the highest possible threat to our sinful desires. His repugnance to us is absolute, knowing no lesser degrees. No amount of persuasion by men or argumentation from philosophers or theologians can induce us to love God. We despise his very existence and would do anything in our power to rid the universe of his holy presence. If God were to expose his life to our hands, he would not be safe for a second. We would not ignore him. We would destroy him. And that's what we see going on in the Gospels. There is a natural, effortless hostility. By nature, we're opposed. This is why we must be born again. We need a new nature. If you love Christ and worship Christ, it's because by the Holy Spirit you've been regenerated. By nature, we want nothing to do with him. We want him out of our lives. Herod illustrates that in wonderful ways. Let's turn our attention now to John the Baptist. What's the legacy of John the Baptist? Or to say it another way, if you're a parent, how can I raise up my children to be like John the Baptist? We need to learn from John. He's a great model for us today in the U.S. of A. First of all, John the Baptist feared God more than man. He clearly did not care what people think about him. He's wearing camel's hair. He's eating fried locusts. He's preaching out in the wilderness about the coming Messiah. He's preaching repentance. change the way you think about your lives and about eternity. Make lifestyle changes. Clearly did not care what people thought. He's single-minded about Christ, sold out for Christ, feared God more than man. And some application I'm just thinking of personally is how can my family fear God more than man practically? Let me just give you three quick suggestions. Be bold and honest with people. Be winsome, but don't hide behind your tactfulness. Be bold. Tell your story. Tell your testimony. Be honest with people. Second of all, be willing to lose friends and relationships. The scriptures are full of examples and exhortations about this. The Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 is a great model for us. The disciples being sent out is a great model. John the Baptist is a great model. Jesus is a great model. We may lose relationships because of our attachment to Christ. That's hard. Let's be honest about it. That's hard, but Jesus is worth it. Third, be willing to be despised by the culture and the people of power. Christians today no longer have the home court advantage, as it were. The Norman Rockwell days of cultural Christianity are fleeting away. Today there's a cultural shift and really a hostility to biblical Christianity. A great example of this, I think, is Vice President Mike Pence. Here's a man who, I think, graciously holds his views on sexual ethics and has just been absolutely hammered by cultural elites. As Carl Truman of Westminster said, if we hold the biblical sexual ethics today, we are basically seen as the equivalent of white supremacists. Are you ready for that? That's a lot of pressure. Nobody likes to be seen as a white supremacist, right? But this attitude is coming for the church, and we have to make a decision. Are we okay with being lambasted by the culture? More and more, our culture uses words to describe the church as draconian, antiquated, misogynist, patriarchal. Are we willing to be identified with Christ and what he taught? Are we comfortable with that? We need to be. Second of all, John lived to be forgotten. One of the greatest legacies of John. When he first started preaching, he said, "After me comes he who's mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie." John's whole aim in life, he lives to be forgotten. The Talmud said that the disciple of a rabbi must do for him everything that a slave would do except remove his shoes. Well, John places himself below the level of the Messiah's slave. I'm not even worthy to be called the slave of the Messiah. So you want some application? Live your life in such a way that points to Christ. John lived as a mirror. He lived as a deflection. He lived to be forgotten. His entire life can be summed up with the words when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Hey, everybody, can I have your attention? Can I have your attention? Can I have your attention? Look at Christ. Look to Christ. That was John's ministry. He must increase, I must decrease. And by the way, every one of us was shared the gospel with the John the Baptist, someone who said, "You know what? You really need to consider Christ. Have you thought about Christ? Can I tell you about Christ?" John the Baptist is a great model for us. He lived to be forgotten, pointed people to Jesus. Third, John the Baptist spoke up to the political leaders of the day. I don't want to make too much of this, but it's worth noting, I think, at least, that John the Baptist called out the sins of the political leaders of the day. And I don't think John would have hesitated to say with boldness to our president, "President Trump, your sexual exploits are wrong. Your treatment of women and description of women is offensive to a holy God. Your braggadocious spirit is accosting to a holy God." No matter the party, no matter the leader, John the Baptist is an example of calling out the truth. He spoke up to the political leaders of the day. Number four, John the Baptist spoke to the political issues of the day. He had moral clarity. He had the boldness to publicly address Herod's sin of adultery. He spoke up. He wasn't silent. And in that sense, I think there's at least something for us to learn from John. But I want to be very careful and nuanced here. Because he didn't just merely trumpet morality. In that sense, he'd be no different than a Muslim or a Mormon. Our job is not merely to trumpet morality. That said, like John, we need to have and speak with moral clarity on the social issues of the day, like abortion and homosexuality and transgenderism, the LGBTQ plus movement. We need to speak with clarity and have clarity on these issues. This is not ambiguous. We have a responsibility to speak up to the moral issues of the day. We mustn't be mute. New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall said it well. Christians may need to fulfill their political responsibility by acting against the government when it deserves criticism in the name of justice and goodness. All that said, let me nuance this, because it raises really this whole issue of politics in the church. John the Baptist raises the issue of politics in the church, I think. What is the role of politics in the church? Well, in one sense, like John the Baptist, we need to speak with moral clarity and credibility. But in another sense, the church is not a political machine. Our job is not political. Our job is to proclaim the gospel. A few years ago, we had Phil Johnson, who runs Grace to You. He was with us here. He preached here. And he made some statements years ago about politics in the church that I just found super helpful. He made 4 points, and they're worth rattling off just briefly. Because I want to balance out John the Baptist. And frankly, Paul is a great way to do that. Paul is a more full-orbed example of what this looks like. But let me just quickly mention these 4 things as it relates to John the Baptist and politics in the church. First of all, preaching, not lobbying, is how we're to make the truth known. God's method for getting the truth out is preaching the gospel, entertaining them, impressing them, winning the favor of Herod's friends. Voting in a better candidate was not on the agenda. Explain the truth of the gospel as clearly as you can and call people to repentance. It's pretty simple. Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we preach Christ crucified, he says. That was Paul's strategy. And by the way, it turned the world upside down. It's so easy to get off track and major on minors and elevate good things above better things or best things. Is politics important? Absolutely. But it's not our focus. The wisdom of the world says change the laws, change the culture, change the arts, challenge politics, increase morality. Well, this is worldly wisdom. These things may be excellent, but they're not more powerful than the gospel. Second of all, gospel, not law, is what changes sinful hearts. Laws are good. We should rejoice in good legislation. Good laws restrain evil, but the law is impotent to change people. Third, service, not dominion, is the way to win people. The wisdom of this world is contrary to the method of Christ. Jesus did not come to seek greatness or influence in society. We will be viewed more like John the Baptist and less like Herod. We need to come to terms with that and remember that service and submission are God's methods. We're not to spend valuable time and energies trying to change Caesar's public or foreign policy. Paul and Peter tell the believers to submit to the state, even Nero. When Paul went before Caesar, he didn't seek to change the laws or lobby for this political cause. He preached the gospel. And the 4th thing Johnson mentioned is Jesus, not morality, needs to be the primary substance of our message. Jesus needs to be the source and substance of what we love and care about. Friends, we are not to be cultural jihadists. We need to care about the morality of our culture, but not more than we care about the gospel getting out. Our primary message is not abortion, sexual ethics, or leftism. Our primary message is Jesus Christ crucified and raised and coming back for sinners like ourselves. And the last point of John the Baptist is he illustrates the cost of discipleship. John the Baptist was sold out for Christ. He suffered contempt. And honestly, I think this is the main exegetical point of the story. From Mark's perspective, this is what we need to know and learn and remember. John is a forerunner of many things, including suffering. He's a forerunner of suffering. He's a living illustration of what faithfulness to Christ looks like. I know it gets old and I repeat this too much, but this is not your best life now. That's only true if you're an unbeliever. That was true for Herod. But the believer, following in the footsteps of John the Baptist and of Christ, will be crucified, martyred, despised, rejected. That's the fate of Christ, and that's your fate. There's a cost of discipleship. Now, you might be on the fence here today, visiting here today, and you're thinking, following Christ does not sound that appealing. I'll be considered an idiot by the powerful people of the culture. I'll be called names. I might get killed. I'm not sure this is worth it. Well, good question. And Jesus would say you need to count the cost and analyze it and think about it. But friends, we know it's infinitely worth it. If you identify with Christ and obey him and walk with him, your sins will be forgiven. You'll be given the gift of eternal life. You'll be totally, eternally secure. Nothing could possibly take this gift away and your salvation away. You'll have peace with God, reconciliation with God. You'll enjoy a conscience that is cleansed and can be repeatedly cleansed. You'll be given riches beyond imagination, spiritual wealth and riches now. As Jesus said, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? In other words, do the math. Think about it. Sure, you might be a loser in the world's eyes, but who cares? Who cares? This world is passing away along with its desires, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Do the math, count the cost. It's infinitely worth following Christ. But there's a cost, as John the Baptist illustrates. Please stand as we close. Lord, I just pray that you would prepare us, raise up an army here in Littleton, Colorado, at Littleton Bible Chapel. Lord, help us to raise our families in such a way that we're prepared for the cultural tsunami, which is already engulfing much of the church. Many people are caving, denying you and your word and what you taught. Lord, help us not to be prideful. Help us to walk in humility. Help us to be winsome and tactful and gracious. But Lord, help us not to be cowards. Even if that means we lose our reputation, we lose our jobs, even if that means we lose our lives, we say we are happy to be attached to Christ and His Word. We rejoice in being identified and baptized into Christ. It is our highest joy. Thank you for your powerful gospel, which truly has turned the world upside down. And is powerful now to do the same. We pray for revival. We pray for an increased interest in your word and your gospel with our neighbors and with our town, our city, our nation. Lord, help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.